and an entertaining evening with three little girls. We have 12 grandchildren, so I miss them when I don't see them. We have three living right next door and three around the corner. I was telling my wife we're going to have to put a swing door back in front in our place because our fridge is the first stop on the way home from school. So I really enjoy being with the three little girls at the home. I'd like to read with you today two psalms. We'll take a few minutes to read these important psalms. And our subject we shall continue to look at is that of restoration. Psalm number 51. Psalm of the burdened man. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall we offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now Psalm number 32, the Psalm of the Blessed Man. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old, through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And we know that God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. As we travel round in many places in this work, the language of the heart of not a few of God's beloved people might be expressed in the words of the old poem. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void this world can never fill. To many of the Lord's people, it seems something has gone out of the life. Oh, they are still diligent. They read the chapter day by day. They pray. They attend the meetings of the church. They teach their Sunday school class. They engage in some service or other. But for some reason or another, with many, the glow of God has gone from the life. The radiance is not there. Something seems to be missing. And what is it? Perhaps it is, as David found out, he had lost the joy of his salvation. Not happiness now. Doesn't mean they never laughed. Happiness, of course, as we know, depends on the happenings. If the happenings are good, we're happy. If they're not, we're sad. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit, at least an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. You remember the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Pictured in the pomegranate. Some have pictured the fruit of the Spirit like a bunch of grapes, but God has given us the picture in the Old Testament on the hem of the garment of the high priest. It's the pomegranate. And if you open the pomegranate, you remember, it's a seed fruit. Everything in it is seed. And it's divided into sections. And so is the fruit of the Spirit, divided into three sections. One section turns inwards for the joy of the believer as he walks in the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace. That's what the believer enjoys. The other section turns outwards, and this is what other people enjoy when the believer walks in the Spirit. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And the other section turns upwards for the palate of God and his delight. Faith, meekness, and self-control. The Father is delighted when he sees this because this reflects his own beloved Son. And so it is essential that we walk in the Spirit if we're going to enjoy our salvation. There's one thing to go to heaven, but it's another thing to really enjoy going to heaven. We had an old brother in our assembly many years ago. He's very happy in heaven. He was a faithful old brother. He would stand out in the street outside the door of our old gospel hall before the gospel meeting, and we were situated on the main line down to the bootlegger. The bootleggers was down at the end of the street, and these fellows would go down and they'd come up with a paper bag under their arm, and some of them were fairly well under the weather. But this old brother used to stand at the doorway and he'd give gospel tracts at the door and invite people in to hear the gospel. And one night one of these old fellows came up with his paper bag under his arm and a lot more in his system. And this old brother handed him a tract. And this dear old brother was a faithful man, but he was not gifted particularly with a happy countenance, if you know what I mean. He handed a tract to this old fellow, invited him in. This old guy reeled back and forward on the sidewalk and looked up at our brother. He says, "No thanks, I've got enough troubles of my own." Now this certainly should not be the reflection that we give to the people of God. But the danger is that we may lose the radiance of our salvation, the joy of our salvation. I don't know how long you've been saved. For me, I can hardly believe it. It's over 50 years since God saved my precious soul, little upstairs bedroom in the city of Glasgow, Scotland, and I thank God for his preserving grace. But as the years go by, there's the danger of losing that joy, the radiance of it. My dear father-in-law, who is now in heaven, lived till his 96th year. He was to me the exposition of the text, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." He had the blood pressure of a youth. He never had an ulcer. There was not a wrinkle in his face when he died. He never lost the joy of his salvation. I think that was the secret of his usefulness and of his attractiveness. His dear wife, they would do the banking. She was still driving when she was 90. I think an alarm went out across the city when she hit the road, but she always got there and back. And she'd take my dear father-in-law and sit him on a bench in the mall while she would go in and do the banking. But my father-in-law loved people. He had a beautiful, shining countenance. And he was sitting watching the people go by, and a young lady came out of the store with her lunch, a little bag lunch, and she came out and sat and opened it out, took out her little napkin, put it on her knee, and getting her little lunch ready. My father-in-law is watching the procedure with great interest. Then she fumbles in her handbag and pulls out a package of cigarettes. She takes one out and sticks it in her mouth. She gets the lighter, and she's just about to light it when she's conscious of this old gentleman watching her. She looks over, and he's watching the procedure with great interest. His eyes always twinkled. "Oh," she said, "excuse me, sir, you don't mind if I smoke, do you?" "No, my dear," he says, "I don't mind if you smoke, so long as you're not a Christian." The light hung in the air. A Christian? He says, "You know what a Christian is, my dear, don't you?" "Well, I think so. Let me tell you." That was our lunch hour right there. I heard his testimony 1,000 times. I could tell you every comma and every period in it. But he was just full of the joy of his salvation. He was glad to be saved, and he wanted other people to know of that wonderful joy. And there's a danger, beloved, we can lose that. And the edge is dull. And the scripture reminds us that when the axe loses its sharpness, then we have to hit a lot harder. And so we must ask ourselves, the question, speaker and hearer alike, what about the joy of our salvation? You see, with the departure of joy, spiritual strength is gone. For the joy of the Lord is your strength, the scripture says. It is with the bucket of joy, the scripture says, that we draw water out of the wells of salvation, and if we lose our joy, then satisfaction is gone. And the danger is that we start poking around in that godless old world again to try and fill up the void that has been left with the departure of joy. And we know it's not out there. We learned that last night from the scriptures. That world is a desert. And the believer has no place in it and no inheritance in it. But if we lose our joy, we lose the satisfaction that we have in the things of God, and we don't draw upon the wells of salvation, we start going out to the broken systems of the world. With the departure of joy, the Spirit of God is grieved. There are 5 great sins against the Holy Spirit, one of which no believer can ever commit. And that is the blasphemy of the Spirit. No believer can commit that sin. But we may resist the Spirit. Resisting the Spirit has to do with His convicting ministry. The Spirit convicts us about something that is not right and has to be put right, and we do not attend to that matter immediately. We are resisting the Spirit. We may grieve the Spirit. The grieving of the Spirit has to do with His edifying ministry. And certain ministries He has provided to build us up in our most holy faith. And if I choose not to avail myself of those resources, I'm saying in effect to the Spirit, don't call me, I'll call you. As though we could get on without it. And so, we may resist the Spirit. We may grieve the Spirit. We may quench the Spirit. Quenching has to do with spiritual gifts. We quench the Spirit by the disuse of gift. Every believer has a gift. We're to exercise that gift, whatever it may be. We quench the Spirit by misusing the gift. All gift is for the edifying of the body of Christ. And if gift is used to the aggrandation of building up ourselves, why didn't I say that in the first place? Building up ourselves, then we have missed the point. Or if we use our gift to get gain, then we are not using the gift as God intended it to be. So these are sins that we may commit against the Spirit. Therefore, we cannot be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit while committing these sins. And with the departure of joy, then we are grieving the Holy Spirit, not exhibiting the fruit. So we see how very important it is that we have the joy of our salvation. And this, I would not doubt, is the cry of not a few hearts today. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. In David's case, it was unconfessed sin that was the problem. Now I haste to add that the departure of joy is not in every case a matter of unconfessed sin. We look at Job, for instance. You see, his 3 friends, that was their charge. It must be unconfessed sin. That's why he was going through his time of sorrow, and all they did was plunge him into despair and self-vindication. And they were wrong, and God showed that they were wrong, and Job was vindicated at the end. So it does not mean that if we lose the joy of our salvation, that in every case it has to do with unconfessed sin, but it is a fact that unconfessed sin does rob the believer of joy. We're living in a world where sin is being made acceptable. First, we change the vocabulary, and we don't call it sin now. We call it an affair, a slip, a mistake, an orientation, or something else. And so, with this attitude in the world, there is a danger that we lose the sense of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. God hates it. It's sin that caused His own dear Son to suffer upon the cross. It is sin that fills the hospitals with broken bodies, the asylums with broken minds, the prisons with broken lives, the divorce courts with broken marriages. God hates it because it so distresses the world of people that He so loves. And there is a danger that we begin to get numb and callous to the awfulness and the hatefulness and the dirtiness of the defilement of sin. And forget that God is holy. Sin, we shall see David discovered the identity of it, or the nature of it. God uses different words to describe it, and we'll see that just in a moment, because he doesn't want us to be in any doubt about it. David was a burdened man in Psalm 51, and the great problem of restoration is set out in the psalm. It is no light and easy thing to get back to God. I want you to keep your finger in those two psalms, and we shall look back and forward between these two psalms to see how God dealt with his servant to restore to him again the joy of his salvation. And he did. First of all, David learned it was possible to go through the motions of righteousness and all the while be guilty of sin unpublished and unconfessed. It was possible, David discovered, to go through the motions of righteousness and all the while be guilty of sin unpublished and unconfessed. You see, David's sin was not recorded in the Chronicles of the Kings. And I might say God in his grace and mercy did not speak of David's sin there. It's David that tells us about it. So it was unpublished. It was not common knowledge. David, you see, had a righteous reputation. But all the while, he was guilty of unconfessed sin. And David's sin was not acknowledged to himself for a time. See, this is really the very first step in our return to the Lord, is the acknowledgement of sin. Before even the confession of sin comes the acknowledgement of sin, David says, I acknowledge my sin. That is, acknowledging what it is. Calling it what God calls it, that's really the word confess. The word confess is to say the same thing, to agree with God, to call the sin what God calls it. And first of all, it is to acknowledge the guilt of that sin. In David's life, this is what he had to come to. And to confess. Confession is not bowing our knee at bedtime on one knee, leaning on the bed, thinking of the bed, and soon in it, saying, forgive me of the sins of today, Lord. That is not confession. Confession is naming it and acknowledging the personal guilt of the individual having committed it. I have sinned in that I have committed the sin of. Now, the act of sin, bad though it may be, is not as serious as the fact of sin being permitted in the life of a believer where the Holy Spirit dwells. That the Spirit of God has been grieved. That the indwelling Christ has been offended. And that the Father is distressed by the sin of his child. That is the worst thing about it. He acknowledges the sin. David's sin was not consciously acknowledged. And he had a righteous indignation about the sin of others. You remember the story. I suppose it was about a year before Nathan came to visit him after his affair with Bathsheba. And the prophet came and said, David, I want to tell you a story. It was a very poor man. He had one little lamb. It was all he had. He had nothing else. He cared for that little lamb. lived in his house like a child, fed him, slept together. The little family, it was a precious little treasure. And there was a very rich man, and he had flocks and herds and everything. And along came a stranger, said the prophet, to visit the rich man. And the rich man went down and took the one little lamb from the poor man, killed it, and they ate it, and David was furious. His righteous indignation rose up. He says, whoever did this will die. Then Nathan's finger, I am sure, was reached out to touch the conscience of David. And he said, David, thou art the man. And in a moment, the whole picture became very clear to David. He had sinned in taking what was not his to take. And there he acknowledges, I have sinned. Well, God didn't take him up on his word. He had said, the man that does this shall die. God didn't take him up on that. He says, thou wilt not die. But there would be death in his family. You see, God's forgiveness, and here's something we must never forget. God's forgiveness does not exclude his discipline. When the children of Israel rebelled in the wilderness, and Moses interceded on behalf of the children of Israel to preserve them from judgment, God said, I will forgive them, but they shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and their children will wander with them. We must never forget that God's discipline, when God forgives, doesn't exclude his discipline. Moses, God forgave Moses of the sin, as we mentioned last night, of disobeying him and smiting the rock when he should have spoken to it. But he said, you won't get into the land. Dear Christian, we cannot sin with impunity. How gracious and merciful God has been to us. And God can never deal lightly with sin, and especially in the life of a believer, we who have the light of the knowledge of the Word of God. And David had to learn this, that while he had a righteous, self-righteous reputation, and a righteous indignation about the sins of others, he had not acknowledged it in his own life. And for so long, David's sin went unconfessed, adopting a righteous, judgmental attitude on other people. Until the prophet revealed to him his sin. So David learned it was possible to go through the motions of righteousness, and all the while be guilty of sin unpublished and unconfessed. He learned also that it was possible to go through the process of conviction without getting to the place of confession. And we only have to read the words of the psalm to see what the Spirit of God did to David to get his attention. And here's another principle that we must solemnly keep in mind. God will not sit idly by and watch the moral disintegration of a Christian life without stepping in and doing something about it. We cost him too much. We cost him the redemptive price of the precious blood of his own dear son. And we are most precious to God. And he will not sit by and watch the disintegration of a Christian life without stepping in and doing something about it. To recover, to restore, and to get our attention. What did he do for David? Look at verse 8 of Psalm 51. He took away his personal comfort. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He felt as though all his bones were broken. Many years ago I was out on the edge of the Sin Desert, and I contracted dengue fever from a mosquito. Another name for that fever is breakbone fever, and I won't easily forget it. I felt as though every bone in my body was being broken. And I think of that when I read these words. I wouldn't doubt that every bone in David's body was aching. God will get our attention. Remember, the body is a temporal and mortal thing, while God works on the spirit and the soul with a view to eternal inheritance and reward. These are solemn things. But in dealing with the matter of restoration, David had to discover these things. He lost this personal comfort. And God may touch our body, and let me again make the statement, because we may be sick or may have a physical malady does not mean that we have sinned. Please be sure of this. That was the problem of Job's friends. I'm not saying that every ache and pain is the judgment of God. Not so. But I'm saying that God does use this means. If there is unconfessed sin and willful disobedience, God can get our attention in many ways. There was an old fellow I knew in St. Catharines. It was a little different context. He was not a saved man. He was a wealthy businessman, a coal merchant. And finally, he was stricken blind. And he was taken care of in the Institute for the Blind home there in St. Catharines. And the assembly folks would go there once a month and have a gospel meeting. And this old fellow, Mr. Miller, one day after the meeting, came to the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved in his old age, way up in his 80s. And before he died, he told me, "Brother Boyd," he said, "I have come to thank God for the day he took my sight away." He said, "By losing my physical sight, God brought me to the place where I got spiritual sight." Now, God has ways of dealing with us. And David discovered this. The loss of his personal comfort. And then he suffered the loss of his personal communion with the Lord in verse 11. "Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not or withdraw not thy Holy Spirit from me." David enjoyed the presence of the Lord. He longed for it. Remember that beautiful psalm. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." And then it seems that he lost that because of sin, the appetite, the thirst. And he realized that to miss the sense of the presence of God was too great a loss for him. And he lost that sense of personal communion. Sin disturbs our fellowship with God. David lost his personal consecration to the Lord in verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart." He knew that he was defiled by his sin. And he had lost that sense of consecration, of cleanness, of being set apart for the Lord. Now just turn over to Psalm 32 for a moment, and we'll see how the Spirit of God worked in David's life still to get him back to the place of blessing. In verse 3, again, physical distress. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." Physical distress. I'm certainly not a scientist, and I am certainly not a Christian scientist, though I am a Christian. But I do believe There's a great connection between the condition of our soul and the health of our body and of our mind. As I mentioned, my dear old father-in-law, I believe that's why he lived so happily all his days. The doctor told him when he was 95 years of age, "Mr. Robertson, we're going to have to take you out into the field and shoot you." He had the blood pressure of a youth. He was a happy, radiant old man. Kids loved to climb on his knee. He never talked about his aches and pains, you see. He was happy in the Lord, and I really believe that his physical condition had a great deal to do with his spiritual attitude and his peace of mind and heart with God. As I say, I know that the saints suffer sickness, and we can't equate that with sinfulness, not at all. But I do believe a lot of our problems can come from our spiritual condition. Spiritual drought in verse 4 of Psalm 32. He says, "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." We pass through times of dryness, spiritual dryness. We mentioned last night Isaiah 58 and that beautiful picture of the soul in fellowship with God. "Then shall thy soul be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not." You know those kind of Christians. They go on year after year, and it seems they always are able to refresh you out of a fullness that they have in their life. It's not their own resources, but they're drawing on the fountainhead and feeding others out of the overflow so that they seem to be able to give out, and never be diminished themselves. And the Lord said, as we mentioned last night, "If any man thirst," really thirst, if you really want this, "if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inward parts shall drip drops of stagnant water." Oh no, out of his inward parts shall flow rivers of living water to refresh many souls. And there are others, you bump up against them and they're so spiritually dry, they suck all the moisture out of you like a sponge. He says, "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." They've dried up. Of course, it may simply be that they're not refreshing themselves with the water of the Word day by day. They're not drinking at the fountain. David discovered not only distress and drought, but continual disturbance. God was not going to let him go. And he says in verse 4, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." Sleepless nights. This was David's experience. As God worked on him to bring him to the place of acknowledging his sin and then confessing it in the presence of God. Now look at the process of restoration in David's life. First, he confessed personal responsibility. "I have sinned." It's a hard thing to be really honest in this matter in the presence of God. I remember when our younger son, Bill, you haven't met, and Bill lives right next door, and when he was a wee fellow, we taught our children to pray, and they could pray for anything they wanted to pray for, so long as they finished their prayer with this request. They always had to finish their prayer with this request: "Teach me, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save." Bill hated that. He's a wee fella, 3 years of age. He hated that. And he would pray for us, mom and daddy, pray for his brother and sister, pray for his neighbors, pray for his neighbor's dog, pray for the cat, pray for everything. And he'd get to the end of his prayer and he knew he was not going to get off his knees until he said, "Teach me, I'm the sinner Jesus came to save, and he'd think of other things to pray for. He'd pray for the teacher, he'd pray for this and that, and finally, he utterly ran out of things to pray for. And there would be a pause, and then he would say, "Teach me, I'm a sinner. Jesus came to save. Amen." I don't like that. And we don't like it. Because there we're really being honest with God. This is one thing God appreciates, is honesty. To be honest with God and to be open with God is something God will immediately respond to. And David had to discover that. He had to come to the place of acknowledging personal guilt. Of course, he learned something about the nature of sin. He learned that sin is a fact in the will. Volitional sin. He learned that sin was an act of the body. Voluptuous sin, as far as he was concerned in that case. But he learned something else. Perhaps he didn't understand, and many of us today don't seem to understand, that sin can be vicarious. When Nathan the prophet came to David, he said, "Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite." David might have stopped him right there and said, "Listen, Nathan, you can blame me for a lot of things, but I was home. I wasn't even in the battle when Uriah was killed." But Nathan wasn't finished yet. "Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of Ammon." That was vicarious sin, from which he sought to derive certain benefits. And this is a very prevalent sin today. We don't preach much about vicarious sin. We find it in the last verse of Romans chapter 1. "Who not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do it." We'd never go out and kill anyone. But would we ever sit and watch some foolish program portraying the killing of people? We'd never commit adultery, would we? But would we sit and watch those things that portray and get some kind of amusement out of it? You see, it's a very dangerous area. "Who not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do it." Sin can be vicarious sin. And David had to learn those very solemn lessons about sin. He acknowledged the true identity of sin, and he uses the three great words that God uses throughout the Bible to describe this aberration of behavior. He speaks about transgression. Transgression is going beyond the limits of the law. James says, sin is the transgression of the law. Or driving down the highway, it says 60. MPH. And another sign flashes by and it says 60 MPH. Now look down at the speedometer. Speedometer reads 85 MPH. I have transgressed the law that says thou shalt not go faster than 60 miles an hour. Sin is the transgression of the law. God has set down the bounds of moral behavior. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not worship other gods, and so on. And when man goes beyond the prescribed limits, that is transgression. Then David uses the other word, and he speaks of sin. Sin is falling short of a standard, a mark set up. And the picture is sometimes given of a of an archer pulling the bow and aiming at a target and firing the arrow and the arrow miserably falling short of the target. Well, it's not a very good illustration, but it might give a little picture, because the Christians are not the standard. Christ is the glory of God. He is the standard. And if we come short of the glory of God, the scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And man says, I will go my own way. Thank you. Well, of course, he tells us this. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end of that way is death. How many times we speak to people about the things of God and they say, oh, thank you, I have my own church, thank you. That is not an answer. That is the very problem. That is the problem. And this word is described in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so David discovers what is involved in the nature of sin. It transgresses the law of God. It falls short of his holy standard, and it is a deviation away from the mind and will of God. And David discovered to his sadness the effects of sin. Wounds of the soul, though healed, will ache. The reddening scars remain and make confession. We are not what we were before transgression. And David discovered that. He discovered that sin offends the character of God. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, he says, against thee only. Now, he doesn't mean to say that he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba and he hadn't sinned against Uriah and against the people of God, but he recognizes that all sin is first of all against God, because his is the law that was offended and his is the character that is insulted if we sin. And so sin is an offense to the character of God. And David discovered in verse 8 of that psalm that sin destroys the happiness of man. Make me to hear joy and gladness. You notice now, it's not only that he lost the joy of his salvation. He lost the capacity to rejoice in other people's joy. And that's one of the great privileges of the believer, to rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep, to feel for and with other people. And David lost that. He became numb to it, or perhaps callous to it. And he recognized that he had lost this ability not only to have joy, but to see joy, the joy of other people, to share in other people's joy. And then he discovered too that it obstructed the service of God in four distinct areas. In Psalm 51, notice, in verse 14, teaching was affected. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Oh, verse 13, excuse me. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. The teaching was affected. And then in verse 15, his testifying was affected. O Lord, open thou my lips. His lips were sealed. Because of his personal sin, he was not free then to testify to others of the God he loved. His testimony was affected. In verse 15, his praise was affected. My mouth shall show forth thy praise. So oftentimes, praise is the missing note in our prayer meetings. The 107th Psalm is the Old Testament commentary on praise. We'll look at this in maybe a little bit of detail at another message. But praise is an essential in the service of the Lord's people. The lesson of the 107th Psalm, very briefly, is this: God must be praised. And if we will not praise Him voluntarily, He will make us. Well, look at the 107th Psalm in another message and see how God gets praised. He must be praised. Remember the Lord said, if these hold their peace, the very stones will speak. God must be praised. And if He doesn't get praised from His people voluntarily, He will make us learn to praise Him. We'll see how He does that in 107th Psalm. And David discovered that his praise was affected. He was no longer a praiseful Christian. And then his worship was affected in 17 to 19. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Verse 19 also. Worship was affected. We're going to take up the matter of worship. And we'll see how important this is. How very important it is. And how much Satan hates worshippers. And he hates when God's people worship. And he will do anything to stop God's people worshipping. And he knows that if we sin, then we will lose the worshipful spirit and the praiseful spirit and the thankful spirit and the testifying spirit. And so when he tempts us, it's not just to make us do wrong. It is to rob God of his rightful portion. Because it's God he's after. He doesn't care what happens to you and me. We're dispensable as far as the devil is concerned. His great enemy is God himself, and it's God he's after. And if he can use you to get at your God, he'll do it. To rob him of praise, thanksgiving, testimony, and worship. The prayer for restoration. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. You see, this prayer for restoration is based on the character of God. David knew some things about God. And because of this, he was able to make such a prayer. That God is merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. Mercy is holding back from us what we rightly deserve. Grace is giving to us what we never could deserve. Even altogether apart from considering our deserves. The grace of God abounds towards us. No wonder we sing, Amazing Grace. This was the problem of the Hebrews. In the Hebrew letter as we read it, the Hebrews had no difficulty in believing in the fact of God. They had no difficulty believing in the power of God that brought everything into existence. They had no difficulty understanding the wisdom of God in setting up a divine order. But the one thing it seems the Hebrews couldn't grasp was the grace of God. They got to the place where they thought if they sinned, they were going to lose their salvation. And they had to go back again to the point of initial repentance and faith and start all over again. And the writer of the Hebrews says that's impossible, or else Christ would have to come down and be crucified all over again. His work is a finished work, and there is everything in the finished work of Christ that enables, we have to use a human word here, enables the God of heaven to open the treasures of His grace and pour them out upon His people who do not deserve it. David believed that, and he discovered that. And on the basis of the mercy and the grace of God, he engages in communion with Him about this matter. He is merciful and gracious. But He's also loving and kind. Loving kindness. Oh, how loving and kind God has been with all of us. How many times we have deserved severe discipline, and yet His grace and mercy has been shown to us, and His loving kindness has captured our hearts, loving and kind. And David knew that he was able and willing to forgive him and to cleanse him. And so for us in New Testament times, we have the great value of the blood of Christ for cleansing. And we know that God is not only able to cleanse, but he is willing to cleanse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the great problem, one of the great problems of sin is not just the guilt of sin, it's the defilement of sin. That's the problem. Defilement is a daily problem in the believer's life because we live in a dirty world. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. That's the problem, isn't it? We hear the ungodly speech of the wicked. We see portrayed before our eyes the ungodly deeds of the wicked. And there is defilement by contact with the world that we have to be in this world. We have to be in contact with it. In Numbers chapter 19, you remember, we read there of the red heifer offering. And that's a very interesting chapter to read. Because that offering was not listed in the laws of the offering. The offering of the red heifer was for cleansing from defilement on the journey. And that's what we need. We're on the journey. We're in the wilderness. And we need daily cleansing. Now, there were three kinds of defilement that we read about there. There was the defilement of contact. If a man touched a dead body, he would be defiled. There was defilement by communion, the defilement of the tent. And then there was defilement by carelessness. If you leave the cover off the vessel, there was defilement. And those are three areas where today we must be very, very careful. There's defilement by contact. All around us is the defiling world. And day by day, we are in this world, and the Lord Jesus taught that lesson by a living parable in John 13 when he washed the feet of the disciples. And he says, you don't need to be bathed all over again. You don't have to be saved again with the washing of regeneration, but with the washing of the water of the Word day by day, we keep ourselves clean in the pathway that we're walking through this world. And David discovered how important this was to keep ourselves clean. Not just day by day. Oftentimes it's hour by hour and could be even minute by minute in some situations. And so David's great prayer for restoration was based and founded on these great facts of God. He is merciful and gracious. He is loving and kind. Thank God he is able and willing. There were two Dutch preachers from Grand Rapids. I don't know if they ever came down here. Bill Pell and Peter Pell. Some of the old timers might remember them. They were very unusual men of God. And I had the great privilege of knowing them intimately. I had Bill Pell's funeral and a number of the Pell family funerals. We were very close. Bill Pell and Peter Pell were at the Toronto Conference many years ago, and after one of the meetings, a young lady came to them and asked them if they would be kind enough to visit her father, who was in hospital, and he was not saved, and was dying. So they made a point to go to the hospital, only to find what the young lady didn't tell them was the man was in a coma. And they said, well, the nurse said, you can't see him. He's been in a coma for 9 days. Well, they said, can we go in and pray with him? Yes, you can do that. So they went into the room and they saw the still form of this dear man lying there, close to death. And as I say, they were unusual men. They decided what they would do is sing a Sunday school hymn first. And so they began to sing. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. And the man began to stir and mumble. And one of the brothers went over and put his ear down, and the man was mumbling. No, he doesn't love me now. Doesn't love me now. They looked at each other and they seemed to know just what to do. They sang the third verse. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. The man woke out of his coma, and they had the joy of pointing that dear man to Christ before he died a few days later. Dear Christian, the devil will tell you if you have sinned and failed, you're all washed up now. You're nothing much left in you now. You can't do anything. Well, just remember this great prayer of David. He knew the Father was merciful. He knew he was gracious. He knew he was loving. He knew he was kind. He knew he was able. He knew he was willing to cleanse him from the defilement of his sin. Oh, dear Christian, what a privilege we have that if we sin, you'll notice that's what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, it's when you pray, because prayer is assumed to be normal, but it's if we sin, the abnormal thing. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Oh, how many times we'll thank God for the advocacy of the Lord Jesus, the grace and mercy of our Father. The possibility of full restoration was there, but of course it was based on sacrifice. Not just on David's confession, but it was based on the sacrifice. And this is suggested and implied in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And in Numbers 19, we find there that the blood was shed. That the whole sacrifice was burned to ashes, mingled with water, and applied with hyssop. And of course we know in the New Testament days, that our forgiveness and our cleansing to this day depends on the great value of the precious blood of Christ. Oh, the infinite value of the blood. Let us never, never lose the sense of the value of the cleansing blood of Christ. I'm always distressed when I open a new translation, and I always check certain references. When I see that they have taken out the words, the blood of Christ, and replaced them with what they think is a synonym, like the death of Christ. The doctrine of the blood is a chain of doctrine from cover to cover. And every link is a development of the doctrine, and I have no right to cut that link anywhere. The blood of Christ implies not only the shedding of the blood, but the sprinkling of the blood, and those are two distinctly different aspects of the teaching of the blood of Christ. The shedding of the blood is the giving of the life as a penalty for sin, but the sprinkling of the blood is the applying of the power of the life, applying the blood as a power in the life to accomplish certain things. In the Old Testament, the leper was sprinkled as the witness of the power of God to cleanse him. The people were sprinkled when they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. Moses knew them better than they did. Know themselves. And he took the blood and he sprinkled the altar and he sprinkled the people, reminding them that they didn't have the power in themselves to keep the law. That they needed a power beyond the power derived only from the sacrifice. And so, David recognizes that the possibility of full restoration depends on the value of the sacrifice. William Blaine is my favorite poet. And he wrote a marvelous poem called The Atonement. And in that poem, he speaks about the blood of Christ. And he says, angels could not for sin atone. For if they each a life had given, till empty were the realms of heaven, even all could not have moved one sin, or brought the pardoned sinner in, arrayed in garments pure and white, to dwell in heaven's unsullied light. Had man but one wrong action done, none but the co-eternal Son could for that single sin atone, and then he must be left alone to sink neath heaven's angry wave with none to pity, none to save. Yet if for demons he had died, he would for them have satisfied God's utmost claim, and made them meet to take their seat, not as before with wing-veiled face, but through the riches of his grace, to join with heaven's exulting throng and sing for a redemption song. Oh, the value of the precious blood of Christ. In the Swahili language, the Swahili Bible doesn't have a word for precious. Swahili language doesn't have a word for precious. So when they come to that verse, the precious blood of Christ, what are they going to do? So what they do is they just use a superlative form and they double the word. And so they write, the blood of all bloods of Christ. I think that's beautiful. It speaks of the uniqueness of the precious blood of Christ. Oh, dear Christian, what a marvelous thing to be numbered amongst the redeemed, cleansed, accepted by virtue of the precious blood of the sacrifice. And so David was restored. And what were the products of that restoration? In Psalm 32, just glance down and see the results of his restoration. In verse 1, the conscious joy of forgiveness. What a great thing to be sure that we are forgiven of our sins. What a wonderful thing to go to bed at night. Put your head on your pillow and know there's a clear sky between your soul and God. What a marvelous thing that is. The unsaved know nothing of that. The unbeliever knows nothing of that. We have the peace of the sanctuary of God. The question is asked in the Old Testament, who among us shall dwell in the midst of the everlasting burnings? Sometimes that has been preached about hellfire. It's nothing to do with hell at all. That's the presence of God, the blazings of his majesty. Who among us shall dwell there? We will all who are saved dwell there. We will stand in the midst of the blazings of God's majesty and will feel perfectly at home. They are in the holy presence of God and not a charge against us. Satan might go into the presence of God today and name your name and say, look at that Christian. You call him a Christian. What about all his sins? God can holily and honestly answer him and say, what sins? There's no file up here of any of his sins. You see, he puts them out of his reach as far as the east is from the west. He puts them out of his sight. He casts them into the depths of the sea. And amazingly, he even puts them out of his mind. And so he wills never again to recall your sins because of the precious blood of Christ. You're truly saved. They're really gone. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? Yes, indeed. Wonderful thing to be saved. Not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, the more I thank God for just being saved. You know, a lot of great fancy sermons are going out of the window in my life. And I'm getting back to the foundation again. The precious blood. The Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus. The basic, the simple things. There was a great theologian, Robert Dick Wilson, who lived in a past generation. Early in his life, he recognized that God had given him an amazing mind. And so he got into the presence of God as a young man, and he laid that mind at the feet of the Master. And he committed himself that if God would give him 70 years, he would divide his life into 3 sections. And the first section he would use that mind to study in all the disciplines that would help him learn of God. In the second part of his life, he would use the knowledge he had gained to explore every avenue. In the course of his life, he learned over 40 ancient languages. And in the last part of his life, he was going to disseminate as widely as possible his great discoveries of God. And God gave him his desire. And when he was an old man, he was speaking to some students. And one young man asked him the question, "Sir, in all your life of great exploration and divine things, with the gift that God has given you, what has been your greatest single discovery?" The old man thought a moment, and deeply moved with emotion, he said, "Young men, there are many things in the Bible I do not know, and many more I cannot understand. But I want to affirm to you today, the greatest thing I ever discovered was this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You come right round full circle, and we come back to that again. And how wonderful it is to rest, not in the great theories of high theology, but just to get back again to the basic, wonderful truths of the love of God and the love of Christ, the blessedness of knowing the Son of God and resting under the shadow of His wing, cleansed by His blood, accepted in the presence of God. Our brother stood up and opened this meeting in prayer. That was a miracle, wasn't it? I mean, here's a man from Wichita, Kansas, standing in a building, and the people outside have absolutely no idea that this happened. But there was a man in this building actually spoke into the ear of the God of the universe. Isn't that marvelous? And isn't it wonderful that he gives us instant access? I have a program on my computer, and that's what it's called, instant access. My programs are set up, so all I have to do is hit 2 buttons and I can instantly access another program. But we have that liberty in prayer. We're going to speak about this at another meeting. As soon as we pray, God gives us instant access into His presence. And we have that liberty because we are accepted in the Golamit. The blessedness of conscious forgiveness and the blessedness of divine acceptance in verse 2. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." To impute is to write it down in the record somewhere. Just as we are imputed to be righteous, God has written it down that we are righteous in His sight, having been given the gift of a righteousness of God, an acceptance with God, the blessedness, the joy of personal transparency in verse 2, in whose spirit there is no guile. There had been guile, hadn't there been, in David's life as he manipulated one and another to get his own will worked out to his own gratification. What a wonderful thing to have no guile. Children, little children, are without guile. That's why I value the prayers of little children. Because the prayers of little children are completely without guile. And those prayers have a tremendous power with God. No guile. David saw the joy again of transparency in the presence of God. Nothing to hide. Open to the eye of God. And he enjoyed the blessedness of confirmed security in verse 7. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me. You know, if we sin and fail, the enemy will come along first of all and tempts us to sin and makes that sin a very light and little thing, as though it doesn't really matter. And if we fall for that temptation and we do sin, he comes around and says, oh, you've committed the unpardonable sin, you're lost. And he makes that thing such that we perhaps begin to wonder if we're really saved. I don't know if you've ever been there. Stick around. That enemy will hit you with it one day. Are you really saved? But with the joy of that forgiveness, filling his soul, this was also restored to him. The joy of his security. Thou art my hiding place. Thou wilt preserve me. My salvation doesn't depend on me to keep saved, but I depend on the great hand of the Lord. And then the joy of divine guidance in verse 8. I will instruct thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. This is what had gone wrong in David's life. He had stepped out of the will of God. God had said, David, this is the way. And he said, no, I'll go my own way. But when he was restored to the Lord, it was then again the priority in his life to seek the mind and will of God along his way. Great blessings of restoration. However, in closing, there are three prerequisites he leaves with us. Three prerequisites for full restoration. In verse 6 of Psalm 32, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Literally, a time of finding. The first prerequisite is we must be in time with our confession. A time of finding. It seems in the scriptures that God gives us time between the act of sin and the time when he will move in to deal with us in discipline, as David suffered. It's a little time to find ourselves and where we are with God. To find the sin and name it and confess it and recognize it and to find our way back again to the presence of the Savior. If we do not take advantage of that time, then God will move in and get our attention in other ways. We must be in time and we must be teachable in verse 9. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule. Now the horse always wants to bound ahead, doesn't it? And the mule, you've got to light a fire under it to get it going. And he says, don't want to be like that. The Lord is now speaking here. Be not as the horse, bounding ahead, the mule holding back. Be teachable, be open to the teaching of the Word of God. Not resisting the teaching of God. And the third thing in verse 5 is to be trusting. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. How did he know he was forgiven? He simply trusted in the character of God, in the value of the sacrifice, and the faithfulness of his promise. God says it. That's it. Sometimes I don't feel forgiven. Confess my sin. And seek to follow the divine principle. I don't feel it. God says, I'm not asking you to feel it. I'm asking you to believe it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And he is the one who says, they're gone, absolutely removed from the record, and we are restored again to full and happy fellowship and to the joy of our salvation. Let's pray. O Father, as we come before Thee in the light of these Scriptures, there are no secrets with Thee, Lord, whether we stand or speak or sit to pray, no secrets with Thee. Thou knowest our hearts, our condition is known to Thee. We know that there are many reasons for losing joy that have nothing to do with sinfulness at all. But Father, there are cases in our own lives when we have lost the joy of our salvation because of unconfessed sin. We pray, Father, if this is true in any of our lives today, that we will make haste to put things right with Thee before an hour goes by, that we might again taste the sweetness of the joy of the Lord and rest in the fragrance of the presence of the Lord and know that we are accepted in the Beloved, that our testimony and our praise and our teaching and our worship may be restored again to us, to lives of usefulness, that the radiance of God may once again be seen in our lives, that others may know that we have been with Jesus. Help us, Father, we pray. We are Thy little children, and we are constantly in need of help. For we thank Thee for the great abundance and all sufficiency of the Lord Jesus, and of the value of the precious blood which He shed. We give Thee thanks, Father, in His own precious name. Amen.